with you and read from chapter 5, verses 29 to 42 in the Pew Bible. It's page 1097. Let me explain that we are looking at the subject of real Christianity. Peter and the other apostles replied to the members of the council, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, a man called Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, another man, Judas the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." And his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. And we're going... What is real Christianity? I remember about 30 years ago that I was struck by something that Malcolm Muggeridge wrote in his book about Mother Teresa, entitled Something Beautiful for God. And he wrote this: "Discussions are endlessly taking place about how to use a mass medium like television for Christian purposes. Here is the answer. Just get on the screen a face shining and overflowing with Christian love, someone for whom the world is nothing and the service of Christ is everything." Now, wouldn't it be great if somehow we were able to bring forward in time these apostles and first followers of Jesus Christ described in verses 41 and 42 and somehow transport them into a television studio today? And if it was my choice, I would take them directly into Channel 4's television studio and directly onto Richard Dawkins' series, which was entitled The Root of Evil. Now, this would make for compelling television coverage, wouldn't it? Because Richard Dawkins would be bound to put his point very forcibly, namely, that religion and these Christian people described in chapter 5 were in fact the root of all evil in the world. But the viewers, of course, would have to hear their story, and perhaps there would be some kind of video recording of the events proceeding. And if that was the case, then the cameras would show the Jewish council coming to its conclusion and ordering these men to be flogged. And they were. 40 lashes minus one was the usual prescription and punishment. And so their backs would be lacerated and bleeding. And then the camera and the video clip would show the council as a whole ordering them not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And the pictures would show to us these first Christians leaving the council building with their faces glum and downcast and disconsolate. Well, that's what we would have expected. But in fact, the camera shows the very opposite. It shows them, verse 41, leaving the council building, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. And the camera would show them going into the streets, and well, probably they'd need a brief respite as calamine lotion was poured onto their backs and time for a quick bite. But then the pictures would show them in the temple courts, standing in an open-air meeting and preaching to thousands of people. And the film clip would come to an end as it showed them doing this day after day. Back to the studio, Richard Dawkins has to interview them. And he has to put it to them as vigorously as he can that they represent the root of all evil. But what would the viewers see? What would they see? They'd see faces shining and overflowing with Christian love and joy, people for whom the world was nothing and the service of Christ everything. The root of all evil? Don't think so. And I don't think the viewers would think so either. Now, real Christianity spread from the beginning through two things: the power of the Christian preaching and the power also of Christian living. Because as outsiders and unbelievers looked at the lives of the Christians and saw them rejoicing, even in the face of hardship and suffering, they saw something that they didn't have, and they were attracted by it and listened to the message, and so the Christian gospel spread throughout the ancient world. One of the early historians, Michael Green, speaking about the first century Christians, said this about them: they went everywhere spreading the good news, which had brought joy, release, and new life to themselves. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread. My friends, if Scotland is to be converted in any measure and any degree, something like that's got to happen as Christian church people live the life and gossip the gospel. Now, there must be an explanation for the quality of the lives of these first Christians. There are, I think, here three ways of explanation indicated. First of all, there is the way that tries to explain it away and oppose it vigorously and try and stamp it out. And that was the approach taken by the Jewish council. Let me read again, verse 33. When they heard this, that's to say all that the apostles told them of Jesus Christ, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, that word furious in the original language of the New Testament is a very strong word. It actually says they were cut. Literally, it means they were sawn in two. Which brings to mind the old magician's tricks with boxes and illusions. Only this was no illusion. Spiritually and emotionally, these members of the Sanhedrin were sawn in two with rage in opposition to the gospel of Christ, and they were determined to put the apostles to death. And we read on in the next two chapters, we find that persecution breaks out against the Christian church. Now, we all know that persecution, which took place at the beginning, has carried on down the centuries, even to the present day. And there will be some this very day in other parts of the world who will lose their lives because they are followers of Jesus. But what about our society? Well, we surely know that hostility to the Christian faith is increasing. In November, the Guardian newspaper reported that members of a select committee of the House of Lords considering the future of the BBC said, and here I quote, "The corporation harbours an anti-religious attitude and displays uninformed sensationalist approaches to religion," unquote. And there's plenty more evidence of the increasing hostility on the part of authorities to religion in general and the Christian faith in particular. So here's the first way of explanation. That's to say, explain it away by stamping it out. But there's a second way of explanation here, and that is to say we can't explain it yet. Let's wait and see. Now that was the approach taken by this man called Gamaliel, who was a great scholar and a renowned teacher in the Sanhedrin Council. And so he said, with commendable advice for caution, he said this in verse 38, "Let them go, leave them alone. For if their purpose of activity is of human origin, it will fail. If it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." Wait and see, was his philosophy. Wise words. Or were they? I don't think they were wise at all. In fact, I think they were based on two foolish assumptions. First, he was making a wrong comparison. He was making a comparison between Christianity and two popular movements that had broken out, verse 35 and 37, but they fizzled out and died. But there's no comparison at all between these political movements and the new Christian church and the unique claims of Jesus Christ. No relationship whatsoever. He made a wrong comparison. Secondly, he presented a false principle, namely that success is the result of truth. If a thing lasts, it must be true and of God. If it doesn't, it isn't. Wait and see. Now, of course, that's a completely false principle, isn't it? Think of Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism and many other isms who have lasted for centuries. And it certainly isn't the case that that is because they're guaranteed to have the truth and to be of God. Not at all. So Gamaliel's way of explanation is no way. It's the way of moderation in assessing the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. It's the way of avoiding commitment. It's the way of playing safe. It's the way of nailing your colors firmly to the fence. C.S. Lewis, the writer, Christian writer of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in one of his books, tells how as a child, whenever he had toothache, he would stop complaining to his mother about it. Because although she gave him an aspirin, which took away the pain, she also always took him to the dentist. He was afraid of dentists. "I know these dentists," wrote C.S. Lewis. "They get you into their chair and they start fiddling with teeth that are not even beginning to hurt you. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile." Hope I'm not offending any dentists here this morning. And you know, in a sense, that might be the secret fear of those uncommitted sympathizers with the Christian faith. Yes, they'd like to become real Christians. Yes, they admire the courage and faith of others and even the joy of Christians in the midst of hardship and suffering. And yes, they believe that Jesus Christ really might deal with their deepest needs. But when push comes to shove, it's too risky. Because give an inch and the Christian faith will take a mile out of your life, say these people. So such individuals stay on the sidelines, sitting on the fence, spectators but not participants. That's Gamaliel's way, you see. And that's no satisfactory way of explanation of this of the phenomenon, of the quality of these Christian lives. But there is a satisfactory explanation that we are given here. There's a third way of explanation, and it's this. The quality of their lives was because of the name with which they identified. You see, this astonishing and amazing rejoicing in the midst of hardship and suffering was because these Christians identified completely with the name. Let me read again verse 41. The apostles left rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now we all know what that name is. But you know, it's very interesting when you look at the text and look at the response of the members of the Jewish council, you find that they almost can't bear to use that name themselves. An example of this is back in verse 28, where the council were interrogating the apostles, and we read these words, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." You see, they can hardly bring themselves to mention the name of Jesus. We use the expression today, name droppers, in a rather different sense, don't we? Human nature being what it is, most of us like to drop the names of people, famous people or great people that we've come into contact with and spoken to. When I was in my final year at the high school in Dundee, I was forever telling people that the student teacher who took me each day for personal tuition and whom I came to know, teaching me Latin, would you believe it, was the great Alan Cousin. Now I know that 90% of you here have never heard of him. And most of you won't be able to recite Smith, Penman, Cousin, Gilzean and Robertson, the famous forward line that took Dundee FC to the semi-final of the European Cup. I used to support that other lot down the street before I changed my allegiance later. Yes, I have a tendency for name dropping. You've heard me before saying that I spoke to the Duke of Edinburgh a few years ago when he visited the Devro factory down the road there. Right enough, I only said three words to him when he said, "Do you have a boys' brigade company in your church?" "Yes, we do." And then he marched on, and that was it. Never saw him again. But I like to drop his name, of course. Now, the Jewish council members were name droppers in a completely different sense. They dropped the name of Jesus like a hot cake, as though they were going to be contaminated and infected by using that name. What a contrast with these first Christians. They were proud to be associated with the name. A couple of pages back in chapter 4, the same council are asking these apostles the question, "By what name did you do this miracle and that this lame man was made well?" And Peter the apostle replies in chapter 4 verse 10, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you." You see, they were absolutely thrilled to be identified with the name. They gloried in the name. Indeed, they wanted the whole world, it seems, to know the significance, the magnificent, massive significance of the name of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 12, Peter goes on to say, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name." There it is again. "No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So it was because of the name that they lived the lives, the quality of life shown by them. So we have to ask the question, what's the significance of the name? Well, in the Bible, the name points to the person. And so these people were honored to suffer for the name of Jesus and are therefore telling us something about the person of Jesus and his greatness. These New Testament Christians are telling us that this is the greatest person who ever lived and died. The New Testament Christians tell us of the greatness of the character of this person. He was holy and sinless and pure. He was wise and good and kind. They tell us he was so loving and so gentle and so patient and so long-suffering and so merciful, so compassionate. They tell us that this is the loveliest character of a person who's ever lived. These New Testament Christians tell us the greatness of the powers of this person. He fed multitudes, he stilled storms, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. Oh, the greatness of this person, Jesus Christ. The name tells us of the greatness of the person that we are honoring today. We've come from our homes and houses to gather together to honor the name of this person. Don't you think it's a tremendous honor that we are called to and able to bear that name ourselves if we are believers? For we are Christians. We are Christ's ones. What an honor. So the name points to the greatness of the person. The name also here points to the goodness of the news, if I can put it in this way. For in verse 42 we're told that they went about preaching the good news of Jesus. And Jesus does bring good news, doesn't he? We are here to celebrate good news today. This is a thanksgiving service. We're not here for some kind of funeral wake where all is doom and gloom. This is a day of good news. Services to commemorate the lives of Christians who have died are now often called thanksgiving services. You've attended them, and haven't you found them inspiring? Some of us will be going to a thanksgiving service on Tuesday to remember a great saint of God, Professor Neil Hood, who came and spoke to our elders a couple of years ago and who died from cancer on Thursday. Some of us will be going on Friday to a thanksgiving service for the Reverend Gwynfy Jones, who preached here in Christen Church last July and was tragically killed in a road accident, knocked down by a taxi 10 days ago. Now, I'm perfectly sure that these services will be marked by tears, but I'm also perfectly sure that they'll be marked by great thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the lives of these men, and thanksgiving for the triumph of the gospel in these lives, and yes, also by their deaths. This is a thanksgiving service. We're celebrating good news today. What's the good news? The good news is Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. This is good news. Christ has taken our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our guilt. He bore our penalty and our punishment. He's done it all. We don't have to do anything. He's done it. All we have to do is admit our need and accept the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. This is a day of good news, said Thomas Boston of Ettrick. Christ is dead for you. Christ is raised for you. All you have to do is believe and trust, accept the good news. It's all been done for us. And all we have to do is take it by faith. And as we do and entrust our souls to him, Christ will begin to mean more and more to us. Christ will begin to mean everything to us. And we shall then say with Martin Luther, who faced the whole world against him, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." So the name points to the greatness of the person. It points to the goodness of the news, the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And the name speaks to us of the assuredness of comfort and strength and help for us. These apostles went out rejoicing with sore and aching backs, because they knew the real presence of Christ with them. There is comfort, there is help, there is strength, whatever our trials and whatever our troubles. Let me close by quoting the words of Joni Erickson, the Christian who had that terrible swimming accident and ended up as a paraplegic, couldn't move. And she said this about Jesus' identification with her: "I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ felt exactly what I felt. He comforts me. And he does. Whatever our trials and troubles, the name of Jesus Christ, it speaks calmness and peace, strength and courage to those who believe, those who trust, those who identify with that name, with that person, in trust and faith. So will you identify yourself afresh with Jesus Christ today? Will you? Will you put aside all opposition and all fence sitting and entrust yourselves to Him alone, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you? What an opportunity we've got to do that now. What a privilege is ours today. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. We worship you, we adore you, we praise you, living Lord Jesus. Pray that you make yourself known as we gather round the table and remember the greatness of your death for us. Come by your Spirit and move in our hearts, we plead and pray, and working within us fresh commitment and trust, we continue to offer you our thanksgiving as we wait upon you now. We pray this for your great name's sake. Amen.